We're going to be finishing up our study in Jonah this morning. We've been for the last 3 weeks looking at the story of Jonah and working through this. I would say start to finish, but we did kind of start at the end and we've been working our way back. But if you haven't been here with us, then that's okay. I will catch you up, and the other messages are also on our website if you'd like to go back and look at those. I have always enjoyed this study from when I first did it a few years ago. If you weren't here, just to recap, this sermon series was born out of a research paper. I had preached a short message or two out of Jonah earlier in this year. I think it was back in 2020 ish, and it didn't really go as well as I had wanted it to, and I kind of started to find some things in Jonah, but hadn't really figured it out all the way yet. And so when I had the opportunity to write a paper later that year on the minor prophets, and I had to pick one, I was excited to study Jonah and really give it the time that it needed. And so I spent the better part of 9 weeks while I took this class just studying and researching and reading articles and books and all of these things about Jonah. And I discovered so many new things about the story that I never knew. And hopefully some of you have benefited from some of that new knowledge throughout this study. Now, that being said, I want to take a few minutes before we start to talk a little bit about, because this has just really been on my heart lately, and it really, I think, is important when we look at this sort of study, about really what it is that, in my belief, makes for a good sermon. And there's still some really interesting things in this story that we probably won't have time to get through, so maybe we'll do those another time in a Sunday school class or something, but this is where we're going to go this week, and this will make sense in just a moment. So, if you don't know my history, I went to college originally for music, and then I studied business. I have a bachelor's degree in business marketing and emphasis in management. That was the life that God had called me to. I used to always tell people that I was going to be in ministry as a professional tither. And that's kind of where I thought my life was headed. And I graduated from school. I started working in sales. I was doing fairly well. And then God slowly called me into the ministry. It started by Him calling me just to go back to school. I didn't know why. Maybe it was just so I could understand better or be a volunteer. I didn't know. But I ended up getting a master's degree in Christian ministry. And then I got called to do the one thing that I never thought I would ever be qualified to be, which was be a senior pastor. Now, during my education, I took a number of preaching classes, and I learned a lot of different ways to write, structure, and deliver a sermon. Different tools for, well, make sure you have this, and make sure you have this, and this is how you should lay out your main points. But I also, for one summer, interned with an evangelist named Jeremiah Bullock. And we went around to summer camps in the Midwest all summer, and he would preach, and I was basically a counselor, and I would work with him and study with him. And it was a wonderful time of spiritual growth and practical development. But Jeremiah taught me a way to preach and study the Bible that is very simple, and I found it to be very effective. And I've used it often in ministry. If you were in men's group this last week, I believe Tony shared this with you, right? Okay, make sure I'm not misspeaking. Tony shared a little bit with you about this, and I want to share it with you today, not to the degree of really teaching you how to use it yourself, but because it's important to your understanding of what I'm doing up here and what your role is in the sermon. Because all of you play a very significant role in every sermon that I or anybody else preaches. Now, that doesn't mean you have to come up here and talk. I don't want anybody to get nervous. That doesn't mean everybody has to come speak. But you have an important role, and I'll explain why in a minute. Can I get that water bottle? Thanks. So this method of studying the Bible and then also preaching is very simple. It has three parts. The first thing you do is you look at the text and you ask yourself the question, what do I see? It's just, if you're actually studying, you just write out everything, every statement in a passage, everything that you see on the piece of paper. Just diagram it out, understand, well, what are the words that are being said? After that, we ask ourselves a second question, which is, what does it mean? And that's where you do anything you have available. If you have a study Bible, you can read the notes in the margins. If you have a commentary, you can read that. You can read articles. If you are fluent in Greek or Hebrew, as I know most of you are, you can go back and read in the original. Whatever you have available. Sometimes, a lot of the time, it's just being in prayer. It is meditating on the scripture. It is saturating. It is waiting for revelation and listening. But that's the figuring it out. It's the looking up the cultural references, looking up other parts of the Bible that your passage references and making those connections. That's everything in this, what does it mean? But then there's a third and very important question, which is, what does it change? Which is, okay, so we understand the text, we understand what's happening in the text, but what do I do with it? How do I apply it? Where does this fit into my life? One of the other tools I learned in college kind of addresses this idea as well, and maybe this will help it to make sense to you. Another format for sermons that I found was you would find what was called trouble in the text. So you would find what was the problem, right? So if we're talking about, Jesus healing a blind man, the problem in the text was this man is blind. And then you would find what was called trouble in the world, which is what in my life or what in your life is the parallel to that. What are the ways in my life that I can't see? And if I'm not physically blind, it's not a direct correlation. So what is the issue in my life that parallels that? What is the area in my life that I have spiritual blindness? And you find that. And then you would talk about grace in the text, which in that example is that Jesus provides healing in whatever way, depending on which blind man we're talking about. And then you say, okay, well then, Jesus healed the blind man this way. Jesus wants to heal me, wants to heal you that way. That's the what does it change idea. Now, what I discovered was, as a young preacher, what do I see is fairly easy. You read the text, maybe summarize it in your own words to get an idea of what's happening. I like to, as you probably have figured out, kind of retell the story in my own words, point out details that maybe we need to assume were happening. This is pretty simple. This takes a little bit more work understanding the passage, but especially as far as preaching goes, this is also fairly easy. And this is where it begins to get very difficult. Now, here's what I believe, and this is why it's important today. This right here is just reading something, right? This, what do I see? I can get up here and read scripture, and there's benefit to that. And Mary read scripture and had us read scripture with her this morning during worship. That's a fantastic thing to do. It's helpful. It's beneficial. That's not a bad thing, but that is just reading scripture. I can come over here, and I can stand up here for the next half an hour, and I can teach you the most amazing things that are insightful and just get you thinking, and they're engaging, and there's funny stories and jokes that you actually laugh at, and then a bunch of jokes that you don't laugh at, and like that one. And I can do a lot here. And you can be entertained, you can be engaged, you can be learning, you can walk out saying, man, that was such That was such a good message. I learned so much. But my belief is, if I stay here, to me, that's not a sermon. That's a speech. That's a lecture. Which, again, isn't a bad thing. As someone with a master's degree, I obviously see the benefit of formal education. There's nothing wrong with this, but to me, that's not a sermon. It's why, for me, and again, this is just my personal belief and understanding, I can't practice a sermon. I can practice a speech. I can practice talking, practice saying something, but because for me, a sermon lives over here, and it doesn't happen with an empty room. Because it doesn't matter how good the truth is. I can give the most intriguing, thought-provoking, eye-opening, come up with insights from the text that no one's ever come up with. But if it stays here and doesn't make its way into your heart and into your life, to me, that's not a sermon. And there's two pieces of that. One is me as a preacher spending years and years and years developing the ability to get here. Because the first time I preached when I was with Jeremiah, I preached to a youth group, and then he got up and finished my sermon because I lived here. And it was really interesting and thought-provoking. It had talked about Greek words, and it was really, really, it was great. It was insightful. It was enjoyable to listen to, but it stayed here. And then Jeremiah got up because he said, that's not enough. That's not a sermon yet. And he took the truth of my sermon that I had given and said, here's how you can apply it, and offered a challenge to the youth group I was speaking to. So it's a struggle for developing preachers to get here, because we're over here and it feels really good. We've got good things to say, and it's entertaining, it's eye-opening, we're teaching people, people are learning things. I get really good feedback from sermons that stay right here because people enjoy them. Moving here is a lot more difficult. But then there's also this final step, which is, it's not just me speaking. And I don't know what the application of any sermon is for you. Sometimes I have an idea because I know most of you. I know some of you very well. I know what's going on in your life. I sometimes have an idea of, I think that this message could be really helpful for this person for this reason, but I try to stay away from that as much as possible. But ultimately, I don't know what you need to hear. I don't know where this needs to land in your life. So this is where your role in a sermon comes in, that your role is you finish writing the sermon as you allow God to write it on your heart, as you are open to saying, God, this may be interesting, this may be helpful, I may be learning, but how is this going to change my life? And for me, that's when a sermon is complete. And that's why I can't ever rehearse sermons. I've seen, maybe just in the movies and things, but, you know, this idea of like a preacher on Saturday night, you know, preaching to an empty room. Or I've known of preachers who would even come into the church and kind of preach to the empty sanctuary earlier in the week. And I just cannot do it. It doesn't work for me. Anytime I've ever tried to practice a sermon, I have to like make a church service and invite some people over, and I've literally done that. I've said, I've got to preach this sermon, and it's kind of at this big event, and I really want to go through it once, and I'll invite people over, we'll sing some songs, we'll have some worship, we'll pray, and then I give the message because that's the closest I can come. Here's the ultimate truth. This book was not written to be understood. Now, it wasn't written to be misunderstood, right? It wasn't written to be confusing. It wasn't written with the goal of not allowing you to understand, but the ultimate purpose of this book was not for the book to be understood. The ultimate purpose of the Bible is to show us who God is, and in so doing, allow him to come into our lives and have an impact on us. And you can have a doctorate in theology and biblical studies. You can be fluent in biblical Hebrew and Greek and even Aramaic. And you could know everything about everything. You could know every every cross reference, every connection, every historical bit of information that illuminate, you could know all of that, but if it stays in understanding, you've completely wasted your time. And if all we're going to do with this book is seek to understand it, it's better off just honestly left on a bookshelf or worse. Now, I can fall into this trap. It's really easy to get up here, especially if I find some really interesting things to talk about in the text, to just stay in what does it mean? Because it's enjoyable. And I know some of you love to just talk about the text and discuss what it means, and it's a wonderful book to do that with. It's engaging, it's enjoyable, it's fun, it's exciting, and there's nothing wrong with that. And there's a few of you that I'll get into conversations about what does this passage mean and what does this connect to, and we could talk and talk and talk, and there's nothing wrong with that. Unless it stays there. And often we kind of do this thing where we like to keep, and the way I think about it in my head is we like to keep the Bible on the table. Right? We have our Bibles and they're on the table and we want to understand them. We're talking about them, and then the text, this is a metaphor, not literally, it tries to kind of float up here, right? It tries to work its way into our hearts, it works its way into our lives, it tries to follow us out the door, and we push it back down. We like to keep it in the study, or it's not following us. Keep it here, at arm's reach. We really like it there. It doesn't confront us personally there. It doesn't force us to change there. But here's the reality. Because you probably don't speak fluent Hebrew or Greek, you probably don't have a college degree in ministry or theology or religion or biblical studies. You may not have any college education at all. You may not even have a full high school education, and you might say, I am not capable of any of those things. I don't know how to study. I don't know how to do. Here's the reality. And this is what we're going to look at today. Well, I'm not going to give it to you yet. Because that's the end of the sermon. So if you're feeling like that, if you're feeling overwhelmed by how little you know, about how little you understand within this book, don't worry. I have an answer coming. Let's jump into Jonah. So we have four chapters in this story. Hopefully you've made your way to Jonah. Four chapters. Chapter 1, God comes to Jonah. We know that Jonah was a prophet known by Israel. He prophesied either before or after the story. We don't know that Israel would retake a lot of its land. It would reestablish many of its borders. Interestingly, none of the prophecies of Jonah, we don't have any of the prophecies word for word, but we know that Jonah prophesied that Israel would retake a border. We also know that Jeroboam II, the king of Israel at that time, was not a good king. He was an evil king. And we know that he didn't get any better. He didn't repent. He did not turn his life around. So all of Jonah's other prophecies, interestingly, are about Israel reestablishing borders and never about a repentance or a turning back to God within the people of Israel. So God comes to Jonah. He says, go to Nineveh. Nineveh is to the east of Israel, which for you guys would be this way. So Jonah is in Israel. God calls him to go to Nineveh, which is in modern-day Syria. And Jonah, because he knows it's an incredibly evil and dangerous place, and because he knows of the nature of God, he decides to go the complete opposite direction, and he goes to Tarshish, which is as far west as you can go. It was one of the last ports in the Mediterranean in southern Spain before you're out into the Atlantic, which obviously at this point in history, they never went that far. So he tries to go as far to the end of the world the other direction as he can. God sends a storm, and we see these sailors on the ship who call him to get up and pray to his God, and they say that such an important line in verse 6 of chapter 1, "Perhaps your God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." We've been discussing how Jonah, through all of these stories, clings to what is concrete. He doesn't want to trust God in any way that he doesn't know exactly what to expect, and so, rather than Jonah choosing at this point to repent, he chooses to have the other sailors throw him into the sea. And then he chooses the certainty of death in the water over the uncertainty of repenting and seeking God to forgive him and change the outcome. It doesn't work out for Jonah because he doesn't die, and God says, "Your certainties are not my certainties." Sometimes he tells us that as well. The things that we think are certain, that are absolutely true, that there's no way out of them, God says, "I always have a way out. I'm never stuck." And he sends a giant fish to swallow Jonah. He's in the fish for 3 days. And then he prays to God from the belly of this fish, and he gives this prayer throughout chapter 2. We discussed how the vast majority of this prayer is Jonah just taking bits of scripture from various parts of the Old Testament and praying other people's words. He doesn't really come up with his own words. He uses other people's, and he never really gets to the point of actually repenting. He gets close at the end, or at least it appears that way. In verse 9, he says this. He says, "But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord." And we look at that and we think, well, isn't that Jonah repenting? But it really isn't, right? Because he says, "I will sacrifice." And we often think of sacrifice as a part of, in their religion, that act of repentance. But ultimately, what does he say? He says, "With the voice of thanksgiving, I will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay." So Jonah, even in the whale, doesn't quite get to that point of repentance. The Lord speaks to the fish. It vomits Jonah out onto the dry land. God comes to Jonah a second time, and he says, "Go to Nineveh." Jonah goes to Nineveh, preaches to the city. And Nineveh immediately, what do? They repent. Now, Jonah doesn't say much. The only thing that we see Jonah saying is this. Chapter 3, verse 4, Jonah calls out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Now, we would imagine that Jonah probably said more than that. He must have said something to introduce himself, something to introduce which God it was that was proclaiming this against them. But really, to me, the greatest miracle of this story is that the people of Nineveh repent. I mean, like, the guy getting swallowed by a fish and surviving 3 days is improbable. And people have for years, you know, dug up old fossilized fish skeletons that are big enough. And you can get on YouTube for probably the next 5 years and watch videos and people talking about it. That's fairly unlikely. But honestly, the idea of one single man going into this enormous city that is an enemy of his people, he's not immediately captured, enslaved, or killed. He preaches this message. He gives no miraculous signs, right? This isn't like a Moses, "Let my people go." He throws down the staff, and then the frogs come, and then the locusts come, and the rivers. I mean, there's no miracles here. There's nothing that we see to give authority to Jonah's message, and yet everyone in Nineveh, including the king, repent. They put on sackcloth, which is just like clothing themselves in burlap, which made them look ridiculous, and it was uncomfortable, and it was a form of fasting. We are more aware of the concept of fasting, you know, from food, and we're not going to eat, and that will be uncomfortable. It is a sign of devotion. It is a way to kind of deny our physical and our flesh and to focus on something more important. The sackcloth was a continuation. It was taking off the vanity and the comfort of soft clothing and putting on something uncomfortable. And then the ashes were just along those same lines. We won't get into that today. They all repent. No miracles, no signs and wonders. And then we get to chapter 4, which is what we talked about the first couple weeks. And Jonah looks at what is happening. He looks at that fact that God is apparently relenting from the disaster, which he never promised to do, mind you. Jonah's message was 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown unless you repent. He never says that. It's funny. I was going to read last week at the children's, when we had Family Sunday last week, kids were in here. I was going to read from one of my kids' Bibles, the story of Jonah. We have the Jesus Storybook Bible, and I love that what it does is it takes every Old Testament story and it teaches kids how it points to Jesus and how it connects with Jesus. And that part is great, but I didn't read it last week because it starts the story and it quotes God as saying, as it summarizes, that go to Nineveh and tell them that unless they repent, I will overthrow them. And I realized that it doesn't actually ever say that. So I didn't read that story, and I change the words when I read it to my kids now, which they figure out, and then we talk about it. But God never says, if you repent, I won't. The Ninevites repent anyway, knowing that they will still likely be destroyed in 40 days. They recognize the error of their ways, and they repent. Jonah never does. And again, the story ends with these words. Chapter 4, starting at verse 10. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons? You do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle. And then we are left hanging, wondering what happens next. But nowhere in the text does Jonah actually repent. So here's what's interesting about this. Jesus in the New Testament retells the story of Jonah. You might not have caught it because he doesn't say that that's what he's doing, but essentially this is what he does. Jesus tells this story. He poses it as a question, and he talks about a righteous man who comes into the temple, and he is offering his gift at the altar, and he's praying, and he says, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like this sinner. I thank you that I am a righteous man. I thank you, Lord, that I'm going to paraphrase here a little bit. I thank you, Lord, that I grew up in a good home. I thank you, Lord, that I grew up in a home that didn't lead me to go into drug addiction. I thank you, Lord, that my parents stayed together and that I am now this righteous person who doesn't make big mistakes and my life is on track and I give 10% plus a little extra for the faith promise. And that was a joke about us. He says, I thank you, Lord, that I am a righteous man. And then he tells how this sinner is over here and he won't even lift his face up and he's so distraught and he says, Lord, have mercy on me. I am a sinner. I need you. I am broken. I am in need. My life is a mess. I mess everything up and I do things wrong and I hurt other people and I don't say the right things and I use the wrong words and And Jesus says to the Pharisees, which of those men do you think went home justified? And the Pharisees, of course, have to say what's obviously the answer, which is the sinner. It was the sinner who went home justified. He who walked into the temple so much farther from grace. He who walked into the temple so much farther from the plan of God in his life. Left justified. And isn't that exactly what's happening in the story of Jonah? Because Jonah wasn't a murderer, like many, if not most of the people in Nineveh were. Jonah wasn't, he wasn't a rapist, he wasn't a thief, he wasn't any of these awful, terrible things. He was a prophet. He knew a lot of scripture. I mean, I never actually sat down and did the math, but a significant part of what Jonah says throughout the story is just direct quotations of scripture. I mean, if in my life I could quote, and if 50% of the things that came out of my mouth were direct quotations from the scripture, I mean, I would feel pretty good about that. Jonah understands who God is. He has a far greater understanding of who God is than the people of Nineveh. Again, we can assume that he said a little bit more than just, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. But also understanding his attitude towards the Ninevites, it didn't really seem like he was sticking around to, you know, do discipleship hour classes afterwards, right? So they have a very basic understanding, especially compared to Jonah's. At the beginning of the story, his righteousness it eclipses theirs. His understanding of God in Scripture is just far and above theirs is. But Jonah, he knew the Scriptures. He understood the Scriptures. But he didn't take the third step. He was in the whale and he's praying all of these scriptures and he never thinks to say, what do I need to change in my life because of who I understand God to be? He never says, how do I need to be different in light of who God is? He understands that God is a God of mercy who forgives. But he never says, what do I need to be forgiven for? How do I need to respond in repentance to him? And so Jonah, at the beginning of this story, his righteousness is far greater than that of the Pharisees. His understanding of who God is and the scriptures is far greater. Did I say Pharisees? Yeah. I meant Ninevites. I don't know how I confused those two. Too much New Testament preaching. His understanding of Scripture and what it means and what it says about the character of God is so far above the people of Nineveh. But what we learn from this story and Jesus clarifies and what he says is this. It is far better to have just a little understanding with great application than it is to know all of the truths of God's word and leave it on the table. Now, we have a lot of people in this room that have studied and here and abroad. We have all sorts. We have multiple people in this room with degrees in theology. We have ordained ministers. We have lay people within our church that have biblical libraries at home and commentaries and have read and studied and taken classes and done all of these things. And all of that can be good and beneficial. But all of that is irrelevant to the Christian life in favor of this other far more important variable, which is, what are you allowing God to do with what you do know? The biggest difference really is, the more you know, the more you can teach. But as far as our day-to-day lives go, as far as personally who we are as Christians, what matters a lot more is how you apply it. Because you could pick this book up for the first time, read one simple verse from the New Testament, and spend 6 months seeking to allow God every day to make that more and more true in your life. I mean, pick a beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit, because... who can finish it? Somebody louder.
I
was afraid I was going to misquote it, so I didn't. I get nervous when I don't write down quotes. You can just take that and every day look for those areas in your life, because here's the thing, if you've been an adult for more than 5 seconds, there's areas in your life that can make you poor in spirit. And you could spend the next 6 months every morning saying, God, show me today how the areas where I am poor in spirit are areas for me to just receive your kingdom. See, this is what we have in this story. It is proof that knowledge isn't everything. And we should seek to understand the Word of God as much as we possibly can, but we understand it as much as we can so that we can apply it as much as we can. On its own, it doesn't really mean much of anything. So maybe you're one of those people who's well-educated, in which case the danger is we can get so stuck in trying to figure it out more and more and more, and I think that there's another meaning, or there's a deeper meaning, or I think there's more connections, or, well, I've just got five more other passages that I need to read because they're referenced in it, they use the same word, or they're related, and we can just keep digging and digging and digging. I was off this past week. We spent a few days with family, and then we spent a few days at home just mostly for me doing spring cleaning and getting some projects done in the yard that I needed a few days in a row to do. And you can ask my wife, I'm the kind of person that naturally will just always work on something and never actually get around to using it. I'd rather spend a lot of time building a fire pit than actually sit next to it for more than 30 seconds. And part of that's not bad. It's part of it is just, you know, I'm comfortable doing work. I enjoy having something to do with my hands. Keith is nodding along because he also gets fidgety. But I have to remind myself, right? The purpose of doing these things is to enjoy them. The purpose of getting bikes for my kids and teaching them how to ride is to actually go ride bikes with them, not just to always prepare for it. And it's kind of the same thing, that we can study and study and study, just like I can work and work and work and never actually allow it to become real. Never allow it to actually become what it was meant to be, which is life change. And so if you're one of those people that is well-educated and has a library of commentaries, and we can get stuck just clearing a few more trees, building some benches, all of these little projects. We can get stuck. Just one more commentary. I don't quite understand it. I think there's something more. Because my backyard is never going to be done. There's always going to be more brush to clear. There's always going to be more branches to be trimmed. Eventually, I have to force myself to just say, I'm going to stop and sit and enjoy it for what it is. In the same way, we eventually have to stop and say, I can always understand this book more. I can't let that prevent me from allowing it to change my life. And maybe you're on the other side, and maybe you're saying, I barely understand anything in this book. And I'm intimidated by it because there's, you know, just, I can't just, it's not like you can sit down and read it in a day, and there's so much in it that I don't know. I don't understand a lot of the words or the phrases, and I don't know what I'm doing. And for you, I would say, that doesn't matter. Do the best you can. Seek other thoughts and opinions, but the simplest truth of the word applied, that's what God is looking for. And if I just told you the story of Jonah without using the names and the details that would make it obvious what I was talking about, most of us would probably assume that we want to be Jonah. He has the knowledge and the understanding, and he's got the better past, and his history is cleaner, but we know that he's not the hero of the story. I think we fall into this trap where, not that everything has to happen in church, but just to use the metaphor, we worry a whole lot more about our holiness when we walk in the doors than our holiness when we leave. Does that make sense? We'd rather be Christians that have nothing to repent of than Christians who repent often. We'd rather focus on how much good we've done. We'd rather focus on how many bad things we've avoided than focus on how many things we've repented and turned from. And this is something, if you've been especially in the Nazarene church for years, this is something that we talk a lot about and on our theology and on kind of the deeper end of things in that realm. But ultimately, there's two things that Jesus says very clearly. One is he gives us the story that I already talked about of the righteous and the unrighteous man. And he tells us in that story that repentance and justification through repentance is what the Father is looking for. He also tells us when he taught his disciples to pray, within that prayer, within the Lord's Prayer, we are called to pray, forgive us of our sins. And he says, when you pray. He doesn't say sometimes. He says, when. Ask the Father to forgive you of your sins. And it wouldn't really make sense for us to just keep praying that he forgive us for the ones from last time or from our past. It wouldn't make sense that every time we pray, we ask for God to forgive us of the sins of our youth or before we were believers. So before we get into any kind of Nazarene, Wesleyan, Arminian theology, any of that, Jesus says, when you pray, repent. Ask for forgiveness. The literal translation, again, of repentance is turning away from. And sure, when we are, if you're someone who was living a life of sin and as an adult you became a Christian, it was dramatic at first that you were headed this way and you just made this 180 and you turned and you're facing a whole different direction. And we often assume that repentance is just always that. That if we're repenting, it means we have fully turned our backs from God. But as we're following him, what we have to recognize is that even the slightest bit that we're off is worth correcting. Even if we're just off by a few degrees, beginning to go our own way, allowing our own instincts and desires to take over, we can turn ourselves back to Him. Being a holy church, I'm going to close with this, because I know we're a little over. Being a holy church doesn't mean that we never do anything wrong. And we in the Nazarene Church like to talk about the power of the Holy Spirit to empower us to do good works and become better people and become holy people. And that is a great and wonderful thing about us, but not when it gives us the idea that we don't need to repent because of it. And we focus too much on the being holy that we begin to lose sight of being made blameless in repentance. So for us as a church body together and as individuals walking in our Christian lives, the call of Jonah is a call to repentance. And sometimes that's big things. Sometimes that's I've allowed this addiction to come into my life. Sometimes that's I have this major issue. I have this enormous secret in my life that I need to turn away from. Sometimes that looks like an hour spent at the altar with others gathered around us in meetings and accountability. But that's not what I want to push you towards this morning. I mean, if you need that, then certainly, and let's talk, and we have times where we can do that, but repentance as a daily lifestyle. Repentance as just a common occurrence where we say in our prayer times, God, where am I off track? Where is it in my life that I am, maybe without even realizing it, not living the way you have called me to live? Where am I living in despair and without hope? And God, I repent of my hopelessness. And God, you've made me aware of the way I'm speaking to people and how I'm treating people, or that I'm yelling at my kids, or that I'm rude to this person at work, or that I... God, that's not how you've called me to live. I repent of that. The big moments, the altar call sort of thing, that's important. Those moments of deliverance are crucial in our lives, but I believe just as important is a common daily lifestyle of repentance, of humility, of allowing God to turn us back to Him. And I believe, and I've been told by mentors of mine, that at the heart of revival, at the heart of God doing things and moving within churches and communities, of bringing about change and new life, at the heart of that is always repentance-driven communities. If you want your marriage to get better, become repentant. If you want your job to get better, become repentant. If we want our church to become healthier, we need to be willing to say that we've done things wrong and that we need to change, that we need to allow God to put us back on the right track. And that's where growth begins. Let's pray. Jesus, we so often need our priorities realigned. We so often, maybe, and perhaps most without even knowing it, fall into the trap of, we would really rather be Jonah. We'd rather be the guy that has been on your side. We'd rather be the guy that hears from you in the midst of a nation that has rejected you. We'd rather be the guy that knows the scripture, that has the answers, that knows the right words to say, that doesn't have reason for shame because we've lived a clean life. We want to be the people that walk into church on Sunday morning, and we didn't really mess up this week. We had a good week. We did our devotions. We read what we were supposed to read. We didn't do anything all that bad. Far less often do we desire to be the person who walks into church a mess on Sunday morning but cries out to you for forgiveness. But Lord, we know that those aren't your priorities. That you look for those who are repentant. You rejoice over those who come to you in their weakness and ask you to restore them. So I pray, Lord, that you make us a church and a people that are holy, not simply because of the lack of sin, but because of the abundance of repentance and forgiveness in our lives. And we know, Lord, that as in so many things, this is a tension. And should we go on sinning that grace may abound? By no means, as Scripture says. We should seek to be holy. We should seek to be like you, but let us not fall into that trap of seeing ourselves as holy because of what we don't do. Because then we quickly fall into this Christianity that is successful because of us and our lack of action. But let us be focused on our holiness because we are restored, redeemed, and forgiven by your grace as we lay ourselves before you in repentance. And we say, Father, I was wrong to speak to this person this way. I did not speak with your love and your compassion and with your mercy, Lord. Forgive me and help me to be better. Say, Father, I allowed worry to enter my heart. I allowed doubt and fear. And I was open to it. I was comfortable in it. I wanted to stay there. And Father, I didn't trust you. Forgive me. God, I turn from that. Put me on a better path. May we be a people that is always correcting. Just like when we're driving down the road and a wind comes up and blows the car, we correct the steering wheel. We get ourselves back on track. It's not a big deal. But let us not be so stubborn that we just keep holding the wheel straight as we're blown into a ditch. That we crash because of our stubbornness and our unwillingness to allow you to make corrections in our lives because we don't want to be bad. Because we thought we should be better by now. I pray, Lord, instead that we allow you to make changes and that we are a repentant people. We ask these things in the name of Jesus, who died for us, who offers forgiveness to us, who wipes away our sin, so that it is forgotten and gone. Amen. Amen.